Right, brethren, the last few weeks we have been talking, as you know if you joined us, about the grace of God. And we've said that the grace of God is often considered to be a New Testament doctrine. People tend to think, wrongly, of the Old Testament as a book of law, and you've usually got to snarl when you say law. But when it comes to the New Testament, it's all grace. And so we spent the last couple of weeks looking at grace in the Old Testament and trying to show that God has always, always, always dealt with mankind by grace. We can see that in the lives of Noah, Abraham, David, and with the people of Israel. The whole story is God relentlessly pursuing Israel, even though they rebelled and provoked him again and again and again and even again. And God's grace was demonstrated in the way he kept on chasing her, being kind to her despite endless provocations. And we've seen that, that grace is undeserved favor. We don't earn it. We don't get it by our merits or behavior. It is undeserved favor. And looking at an individual level, like you and me, grace will have an influence on our hearts and be reflected in the kind of lives we lead. However, linked to this, so we're moving away from grace somewhat, but there's a connection here, linked to this view of you wouldn't find grace in the Old Testament, would you? Is the view that many people have in their minds that the God of the Old Testament is a harsh God, judgmental. You could almost say he's vindictive. And so they struggle sometimes to get their minds around this question about what the grace of God in the Old Testament. Well, surely the Old Testament is all about, you know, God's anger, his wrath. What about the instructions he gave for Israel to destroy and annihilate the nations of Canaan? Surely the whole Old Testament reveals a God of anger and bitterness and wrath and punishment. And so they struggle a wee bit to think, grace from such a being? Surely that's not the story of the Old Testament, is it? And it's, I think the point there is their view of God is entirely inaccurate. It's probably articulated rather clearly by a well-known evolutionist, Mr. Richard Dawkins. I think many of you will have heard of him. He's an author. He's a famous atheist and evolutionist. He's written many books. Some are million-dollar bestsellers. And Mr. Dawkins has described the God of the Old Testament as follows. So this is his view. He uses lots of big fancy words here. But his view, which perhaps many would share, is God is jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, that means he hates women, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Which, summarizing, is a nasty piece of work. That's what Richard Dawkins says God is. He's a bully. He's jealous. He's petty. He hates women. He hates men. He's engaged in murder and killing of peoples, tribes, nations, children. That's the view that Richard Dawkins would have. And whilst, hopefully, many Christians wouldn't share that view, there is in the church world a sort of general supposition that the God of the Old Testament is indeed a God of anger and wrath, who was always needing to be propitiated. But thankfully, we come to the New Testament and we have a God of love, kindness, compassion, patience, totally opposite to the God of the Old Testament. It's almost like, in their view, there are two gods, the harsh Old Testament God and the kind New Testament God. And even the way they look at the Bible sort of follows that. The Old Testament, well, those are writings of war and judgment and prophecies of doom. But the New Testament, that's nice and friendly. And really, you ought to spend most of your time in the New Testament rather than that nasty, horrible Old Testament. And of course, we've been talking off and on about the need for us to come to know God, to be acquainted with our God as a person, as a being, and not just have head knowledge of doctrine, but know God, know the Father. Well, what do you and I in our hearts think about the God of the Old Testament? What do we think about the writings called the Old Testament? Is the Old Testament of value to us? What does it reveal about the nature and disposition of our God? Does it reveal a God of grace? A God of love? Or do we get rather defensive because it reveals a God of anger and wrath and punishment and rebuke? What does it reveal? So we're going to take a couple of weeks to ensure that we do know what the God of the Old Testament actually is like. And we'll find out, hopefully, that he's a good, kind God, full of grace and full of love, just like in the New Testament. And we'll also find out, hopefully, that the Old Testament writings are of great value to us in living a life that's successful and pleasing to God. So let's start in Matthew chapter 4, which I know is not the Old Testament, but it's very close to it. Matthew chapter 4, and read verses 1 to 4. Matthew chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God," that's fairly provocative, "if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So two things are, I think, evident here. First of all, Jesus, in defending himself against Satan the devil, quotes scripture. No, devil, it is written. And then he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. So here's Jesus using the Old Testament writings in his battle, in his spiritual battle against the devil. Not surprised, really. Paul elsewhere talks about how the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. But notice what Jesus is actually saying. He's saying man shall not live by, you know, bread and McDonald's burgers and glasses of Coca-Cola, but man shall live, conduct his life, pursue his life by following every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What's that? Well, that's the Old Testament scriptures. The record we have, the record Jesus had when he was talking here, was the Old Testament, as we call it, those writings. Those were the written, recorded words that proceeded in times before from the mouth of God. So Jesus is specifically saying we should pay attention to, we should follow, we should live by the scriptures. And of course he says it is written. So he's actually quoting scripture. Now for you and I, we have everything Jesus was referring to here, the Old Testament writings, but we've also got, of course, the New Testament writings. We've got a bigger set of writings. We've got the whole Bible, and we can use all of it. But specifically at the time that Jesus spoke, the only writings that were recorded that people could actually follow and lean upon were what you and I refer to as the Old Testament. So I think you can see there that Jesus deemed it to be important. Don't worry about bread. No. I, says Jesus, like everybody, must learn to live by every word that God hath spoken. And, of course, the ones that are relevant to us are recorded and written down. Look at Acts chapter 17. verses 1 to 3. Acts chapter 17 and the first three verses. Now when they, talking of Paul and his team, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." So here's Paul doing his stuff, and he's in a synagogue, and for three consecutive Sabbaths, he's preaching to the Jews, and also there'd be typically Gentiles there as well. And what's he doing? He's quoting from what? From the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, when Paul's visiting Thessalonica, way back in whatever this was, perhaps the early 50s AD, there only was one Scriptures. That's Genesis through to Malachi. There wasn't any New Testament. And of course it wouldn't be called the Old Testament, because it's just the Testament, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. And Paul's preaching from the Scriptures, and from the Scriptures he's demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, as far as Paul's concerned, you can preach the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel from Genesis through to Malachi. And if you think about it, it'd be very difficult for someone like Paul to turn up in a city or town anywhere and just say, "Hey, folks, believe me. I'm going to tell you a story or two or three. Believe me." They'd say, "Where's your evidence? Show us the proof. Hang on a second, how does that compare to the Word of God?" So Paul would have to use the Word of God, the Scriptures, as if you like, his evidence to corroborate his story, his message. And we see here, verse 3, explaining and demonstrating from the Old Testament that the Christ had to suffer and rise again, and saying, "This Jesus that I preach unto you, this is him here in Isaiah. This is him here in Leviticus. This is him here in Deuteronomy. This is him here in Jeremiah," and so on. And of course, I think even today, if you wanted to, you could preach Jesus entirely from the Old Testament, as Peter and Paul and James and John had to do. So you couldn't really say the Old Testament Scriptures are irrelevant, because the Apostle Paul, man of God, preached Christ successfully from them. Look at Romans chapter 15 and reading verses 2 to 4. So Romans chapter 15 and in a sense you shouldn't really have to belabor the point that the Old Testament is important, but in a sort of a modern, broader sort of church world that surrounds us, there certainly is a view that the old is sort of not really for us so much. We spend our time in the new, and at the end of the day, the old is really this harsh God that demanded propitiation and was judgmental, and life was pretty difficult and all about law, and therefore best if we sort of don't ignore it, but certainly it's not that relevant. Well, Jesus thought it was relevant. Paul thought it was relevant. And here Paul's writing to the brethren in Rome, picking up in chapter 15, reading verses 2 to 4. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification or building up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." So here's Paul quoting from the Old Testament. So again, that's what Paul did. That's what he had. There was no other place to point people to that was credible and authoritative. So he's talking about the Lord Jesus here and says, well, you know, Jesus didn't just look after his own interests. And, for example, he quotes Psalms 69. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And he applies that to the Lord Jesus. Verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, there's several points you could bring out of verse 4 there. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. So he's writing to New Testament brethren, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, these things written before, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Judges, Joshua, Ruth, all the rest of them, were written for our learning as believers. That we believers, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Which Scriptures? There only was one set of writings known as the Scriptures or the Holy Scriptures. That's Genesis to Malachi. They weren't actually in that order, but that's the ones that we've got ordered that way, and that's what they used. Those were the only Scriptures. So Paul's making it pretty plain to the brethren in Rome that the Scriptures were written down for us. Us, you and me, you folks in Rome, and me, Paul here, with Timothy and Barnabas and so on. These things are written for our admonition, our learning, that we can be comforted by the Scriptures. The Voice translation of verse 4 says, you see, everything written in the days of old was recorded to give us instructions for living. We find encouragement through the Scriptures and a call to perseverance that will produce hopeful living. So these things are written down to give us instructions for living. So there's no way that Paul, Peter, James, John would say, look, folks, don't bother with this old stuff. It's all has been. It's ancient. It's decrepit. Don't waste your time. Now and then dip into it for a bit of, or maybe read the Psalms now and then. Perhaps read a few Proverbs now and then. But the rest of it, no big deal. That's just not the way it worked. It's far too valuable for that. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17. Paul again. But then Paul wrote half the New Testament, so we tend to bump into him quite a lot. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14, I think, through to 17. But as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we've been here hundreds of times before, but notice that Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from his childhood. So we're talking absolutely plainly about the Old Testament, the Genesis through Malachi writings. And notice that Paul says these writings, which some people now dismiss as not relevant to us believers, Paul says, oh, by the way, Timothy, stick with what you've learned. And you know you learn so much from the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. They're not just irrelevant, they make you wise, give you understanding, give you insight, give you wisdom for salvation, deliverance, and health, and prosperity, and security. And he continues, verse 16, all Scripture, he's talking clearly about the same subject, the Holy Scriptures, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, who didn't know what he was doing, and wasting his time, and talking irrelevant nonsense. Or, read it again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now he's writing to Timothy, you know, around about 60-odd AD. And he says, Timothy, these writings that you've known from your childhood, they are profitable for doctrine, okay? Also for reproof, you know, to set you straight, for correction, if you're going, you know, off track, it'll get you back on, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, such as you, Timothy, or such as you and me today, may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, do you want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work? Do you want to be complete and mature? I mean, you and me today, not Timothy in his day. Well, the answer is that the scriptures, which in this case Paul has in mind, Genesis to Malachi, those scriptures, if they are read, understood, and acted upon, will make us complete, mature, thoroughly, completely, totally equipped and enabled for every single solitary good work. So it's not that the Old Testament somehow is irrelevant. Now, we could look at other scriptures, but we're not going to belabor the point. We've been over it numerous times off and on over the years. But there's no way that anybody should consider the Old Testament writings to be irrelevant or sort of, you know, second rate. It's what the churches in the New Testament era used. It's what the apostles preached from. You know, if you took a time machine and went back to Ephesus or Corinth or Rome around about, you know, 55, 60 AD, you wouldn't walk in and find them quoting from the book of Matthew and the book of Acts, book of Revelation. Half of it wasn't even written at the time. What was written was just a letter that might be over here somewhere and copied once or twice over there. If you went to a synagogue or a church service in 52, 58 AD in Colossae or Laodicea or, you know, Smyrna, wherever, they would pick up the scriptures, which would be the Old Testament, and they'd read from that, preach from that. And I've said before, it's not really always helpful to refer to the Old Testament and the New Testament anyway. We haven't got much option because it's just ingrained in us and that's what everybody uses, but the, you know, the words are not helpful because what does the word old really imply? Well, something from long ago, something that's decaying, something that's, well, not for now. It's past its sell-by date, an old car, old pair of shoes, old carpets. Whereas new and improved. New, well, that's up to date. That's modern. That's for now. A new car, you know, a new washing machine. New is far better than old. And adverts that you see on TV and so on, new and improved. So when you think of the Old Testament, it almost automatically creates this, well, if it's old, why should I be bothered? I'll stick with the new, because it must be better, it's new. And actually the Bible itself doesn't use those terms, Old Testament and New Testament. Well, not properly translated, it doesn't. That's a man-made distinction. So I understand that it was somewhere around about 200 AD that one of the old so-called church fathers referred to the first bit of the Bible as the Old Testament and the second bit as the New Testament. That's not how the Bible refers to itself. It's one book. It's one God throughout. And unfortunately, when you talk of the Old and the New, it almost creates a sort of expectation that something big has happened. And the old, well, you know, it is old after all. It served its purpose. It was very good in its day, but it's old. Whereas the new, now let's look at that more closely. But it's one book, one message, one God throughout. To quote something we mentioned before a year or two back, the New Testament actually quotes 695 separate places in the Old Testament. So rather than just the New Testament being brand new and no references at all, there are 695, according to some people's count, 695 direct quotations from the Old Testament which appear in the New. In fact, we just read one there in Romans 15. And there's 695 times where the New Testament writers, Peter, Paul, James, refer to direct quotations from the Old. Plus, somebody's counted this, I've not checked it, I haven't got the time, but allegedly there are 4,105 references. 4,105 references to Old Testament people, places, situations, which appear in the New Testament. They can refer to Noah, Moses, David, Mount Sinai, the Exodus, all the rest of it. Over 4,000 references to people and places and situations. So it's not a question of the old is gone. Without the old, you couldn't really properly understand the new. But just to clarify a little bit, because I think it has cropped up once before, when I say that the Old Testament and New Testament labels are not very helpful, some might query, well, surely Paul refers somewhere, doesn't he, to the Old Testament in his writings? So it must have been called that because he used that term. Well, let's look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 12 to 16. This is where really the translation is more of a hindrance than a help. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 12 through 16. There's lots of places, particularly in the King James Version, where it talks about Jesus shedding the blood of the New Testament. That's just the King James using the word testament rather loosely. Most translations would use the word covenant, but let's read this first and get back to that. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Well, interestingly, by the way, just in passing, there's one of the references. It said 4,105. Well, look, Moses, veil over his face. If you hadn't read the Old Testament, you have no idea. Well, who's Moses? Veil? What's he got a veil over his face for? How can he see where he's going? What's that all about? So there's multiple references in the New, and without the Old, really you don't quite follow what's going on. But carrying on. But their minds were hardened, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Ooh. Oh, Paul did use it. Oh dear. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Talking about the Jews' inability to understand the truth of God. When the Old Testament is being read? Is that right? Well, that's not really very right at all. The word translated testament there is the word that is universally translated as covenant. The covenant is the old covenant, is what God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, when he says, if you will be my people and obey me, I'll make you a great nation. And they said, oh, yes, please, sir, thank you very much. And they entered into an agreement, a covenant. Blood was sprinkled around, and that was the old covenant. And many of the details you'll find, of course, in the Old Testament writings. The NIV, for example, of this verse here, verse 14, the nearly inspired version, the NIV. For to this day, the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. Or the New American Standard Bible. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. So it's talking about when you're reading in the writings, the Holy Scriptures, you'll read a great deal that is about the Old Covenant, the terms of it, how God backed it up, how the people rebelled against it, and so on. So Paul's not using the expression Old Testament as the writings. In fact, if you're here, look at verses 5 and 6, same chapter, verses 5 and 6. Paul's talking about himself and his colleagues and how they were, you know, honest men and faithful ministers of Christ. And he says, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul says that God has made my colleagues, myself, ministers of the new covenant. Well, that's true. Paul's explaining about the new covenant, not the old covenant. But here's the catch. That's the same word as appears in verse 14, where the translators used Old Testament. So they're being a little bit, I think, mischievous there. The word is covenant, whatever it appears, not testament. Paul is not the minister of the New Testament only, unable to quote the Old Testament. You know, it's ridiculous. So if you look at any more modern translation, you'll find that the terms which the King James often uses, testament, it's covenant, 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 covenant. So just watch out a wee bit for that, and don't allow, or try not to allow, this man-made distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament to, you know, put an impression in your mind that the old is irrelevant, of less value, decaying, not for us. I will accept, if you want, that the New Testament writings are often easier to read, and certainly the prophecies of the Old Testament can leave you looking for a migraine tablet, but nonetheless they are of equal value, and without the old you wouldn't have a clue what the new meant. But let's move on now from the actual writings, because some people say, well, but surely the God described in the Old Testament writings is a God of anger and wrath, and people were fearful of him, and wasn't he replaced by this nice, likeable, friendly God of the New Testament? You know, some Christians are, well, they're almost embarrassed by this harsh, vindictive God of the Old Testament as they see it. But that's actually inaccurate. See, God doesn't change. And if we look more closely over today and the next couple of weeks, we'll see God's love and his compassion and his mercy and his grace throughout the Old and the New Testaments. And at times, as we'll see, you can see God's anger and wrath in the New Testament as well as the Old. Because, you see, it's the same God, and God doesn't change. God is unchanging. And the scriptures show us throughout, all the way throughout, that God is love. Always has been. Always will be. And so today in particular, I want to reinforce the point of the last couple of weeks. We've seen that the God of the Old Testament is the God of grace. Let's see more clearly that the God of the Old Testament is the God of love. And then next week we'll look at the anger and wrathful part, shall we? But today we'll talk about the God of the Old Testament. And that's the title of the message, the God of the Old Testament. Let's see what he is like. Should we avoid him? Should we avoid the writings? Should we be embarrassed by this God that Richard Dawkins says is a misogynistic, infanticidal, homicidal, megalomaniacal, etc., etc.? Or is he a God of love? Look at 1 John 4, verse 16. One of the little writings of John, 1 John 4, verse 16. Because you and I want to know God, to be acquainted with God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So we want to know God. Do we hide from the Old Testament writings because of the nasty God it portrays? You know, what's the truth? 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So three little words there. God is love. That's what he is. That's God's nature. It's not something that comes and goes. It doesn't wane, because this is what God is. God is love. It's not a question of he has love. Has to be topped up now and then. This is God's actual nature. God is a being of love. Verse 16 also says, We have known and believed the love that God has for us. Well, do we know the love God has for us? Do we know it? Do we believe it? Because that's what John's saying here. We have known the love that God has for us. We have believed the love that God has for us. But the point I'm focusing on is the next bit. God is love. And look at verses 8 and 9 of the same chapter. For he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested or demonstrated toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. I mean, God has demonstrated or manifested or shown or revealed or proved his love because he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's shown. He's given the evidence of his love. But notice again, God is love. That's his nature. So let's turn to the Old Testament, back to Psalms 145, 145, verses 8 and 9. May as well put a marker in there. Seems to turn to it quite a lot. Psalms 145, verses 8 and 9. And we're quite familiar, I guess, with this passage now. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Now, we are in the Old Testament here, the Old Testament writings, no question about that, Book of Psalms. And what does it tell us about God? Does it say God is harsh and vindictive and judgmental and ruthless and uncaring and all the rest of it? Well, the psalmist says the Lord is gracious, which we've said before, it's his disposition is to show favor. He is disposed to show favor or grace. Remember, we covered that in the last few weeks. The Lord is disposed to show favor. It's his nature to be gracious. He is full of compassion. He is slow to anger. And he is great, abundant in mercy. The Lord, it says, is good to all. And his, not just his mercies, but his tender mercies are over all his works. That's talking about the nature of our God. This is the nature of our God. The NIV for verse 8 says that the Lord is slow to anger and rich in love. That's, of course, no surprise because God is love. So the Lord is slow to anger and rich in love. That's the way he is. And any time we think about the God of the Old Testament, we should think that, well, now hold on a second. God is slow to anger. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is rich in love. Look at Psalms 86. Psalms 86, verses 5 and 15. Psalms 86 and verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. I guess that's quite encouraging. Well, the Lord is good. He's ready to forgive and he's abundant, bountiful in mercy to all those who call upon you. In verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Now, these are all super-duper qualities, but this is the Old Testament. This is writers, this is the prayer of David, it says. This is what David, how David sees God. This is David's perception of God. He doesn't say, God, you're a God who's always angry and wrathful and always kicking people around and jumping on people and smashing people in nations. You're a God who is ruthless and vindictive and judgmental and legalistic. Please, 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 please be merciful to me just a tiny bit. But that's not the God of the Old Testament that the scriptures are revealing, at least so far. Now, there'll be references to anger and wrath, which we'll cover next week. But for now, just get the nature of God straight. Verse 15, you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, gracious, disposed to show favor, long-suffering. That means God suffers long. God takes it again and again and again, provoked again and again and again and again, suffers long, yet it's abundant in mercy and truth. The voice translation of this verse 15 says, you are a God full of compassion, generous in grace. Old Testament? Generous in grace, slow to anger, and boundless in loyal love and faithfulness. Oh, I like that expression. God, you are boundless in loyal love and faithfulness. Boundless love. That's the nature of the God of the Old Testament. That's his nature. He cannot deviate from that. God is what he is, what he was, what he ever will be. There aren't any alternatives. God is a God of grace. He is a God who is love, both in the old and in the new. End of story. That's his nature. Can't change it. Obviously, we wouldn't want him to change it, but he can't. That's his nature. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7 and verses 11 to 13. Deuteronomy chapter 7, excuse me, verses 11 to 13. When God gave his, you'd call it his law, but the Hebrew word is Torah, Torah, which probably more correctly would be understood as guidance or instructions, the way to live, in the hope that if people accepted his ways and lived that way, they would avoid some of the worst problems in society and enjoy a much happier, productive, more peaceful life. But of course, folk then, like folk today, know a better way. Like truck drivers, there was no better way. Verse 11 of Deuteronomy 7, therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. Well, God's always wanting to love and bless and multiply, but so often people won't, you know, stand in a position where they can receive these things. They sort of open the door and say, get out. And God being a gentleman often gets out. Then they slam the door and say, okay guys, God's out of here, let's do what we want. Which of course we've seen in recent decades in our countries. You know, you can't pray in schools, you can't have Bibles in schools, you can't teach that there's a possibility that a creator made everything on the earth. We don't want any God in our schools or government buildings. Well, of course, if you do that, how can God really bless? But verse 13 anyway, he will love you, because that's his nature, so his desire is, he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock, in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. That's what God wants to do, because God is love, and he likes to demonstrate that love and show that love. If people just stand still long enough, be in a position to receive it. Verse 12 in the NIV, New International Version, if you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your ancestors. I quite like that. It's strange the translators would translate it that way. God will keep his covenant of love with you, because actually it is that. So those translators in the NIV weren't thinking of, at this stage at least, of this harsh, vindictive, horrible, nasty, brutal God of the Old Testament. He was going to keep his covenant of love with you. I like that. Turn to Jeremiah 31, verses 1 to 4. Jeremiah 31. So Mr. Richard Dawkins is, I guess, an intelligent man. He's very educated, at least in the ways of this world. And he's president of lots of different societies, atheists and evolutionary scientists. And I've heard him interviewed a few times. He's quite an articulate individual. But he sees the Old Testament God as... what were the words again? Petty, unjust, an unforgiving control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, and all the rest of it. A capriciously malevolent bully. That's what he reckons. Well, we're not seeing that, at least thus far. Where are we? Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 4. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest from his tribulations. This is, I think, largely a prophetic passage, talking about the yet-to-come tribulation that will strike the modern-day Israelites, largely the peoples of America and Britain. And at the end of that rather grim period, it says that Israel will find grace in the wilderness. Verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. So the days, you know, will yet come. Verse 3 there in the Message translation, it says, God told them, I've never quit loving you and never will. Expect love, love, and more love. That's the Message translation there of verse 3. Expect love from me and more love and more love. The NIV again, verse 3 says, I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. So again, it's a prophetic passage, but it does reveal the nature of our God. Love, love, and more love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing, never failing kindness. That's the way God is. That's his default position. Now, God will from time to time take strong action, very briefly, but that's not his nature. You know, we've surely seen plenty of examples of that. We'll go back to one in a moment. But, you know, for Israel, God was provoked endlessly. You would lose count how often the Israelites thumbed their noses at God and went off their own way, got into trouble, cried out, and God came along and helped them again. At which point they once again thumbed their noses and did their own thing again and again. But let's turn to Jonah, where we've been before. Let's start at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So your first challenge is to find the book of Jonah. It's page 917 if you've got my Bible. So it comes just before the book of Micah and just after the book of Obadiah, if that helps. So Jonah, and picking up in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, then we'll move to the exciting part. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So there's no question that Nineveh was a very, very wicked city. History records it as being really quite brutal. Lots of very nasty things going on there. It would be X-rated the history books. It's a pretty vile place. So God says, Jonah, on your bike, and pedal off, and take this message to Nineveh. And we know what took place, that Jonah took off the opposite direction as fast as he could. Now you ask the question, why is the book of Jonah in the Bible? Because it's a great children's story. Little cartoon books of a big whale swallowing up a, you know, prophet. No, it's not in the Bible because it's a great children's story. It's in the Bible because it's a great story of God's grace and God's love. It stands out that in a very difficult environment with a brutally cruel city of a great wickedness and iniquity, that the God of the Old Testament shines as the God of grace and the God of love. That's what it's there for. Look at chapter 3, read verses 5 through 10. So I think for you and I, there'd be no question that Nineveh needs to be destroyed. It's a horrible place, violent place, with torture and brutality and cruelty. Yeah, wipe it out. So the people of Nineveh believe God. Oops, that's unusual. Proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his, obviously, his expensive luxury robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or even drink water. That's even the sheep and the cows and the camels. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Which actually is quite staggering this would take place, because it never took place in Israel. They were God's chosen people. This is a wicked bunch of Gentiles. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Amazing. And Jonah was delighted, wasn't he? No, he wasn't. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. He blew his top. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Jonah knew God, and he knew he wasn't harsh, vindictive, brutal, misogynistic, infanticidal, malevolent, capricious bully. Jonah knew God. Richard Dawkins doesn't. Lots of, you know, Christians don't. But Jonah knew God. Knew exactly what he was like. The voice translation is quite good here, of verse 2. Eternal One, isn't this what I said would happen when I was still in my own country? This is exactly the reason I ran away. I know how you are. I know that you're not like other gods, that you are full of grace and compassion, that it takes a lot to make you angry, and that your loyal love is so great that you're always ready to relent from inflicting misery. What did Jonah know? God, you're a big softy. You're full of grace and compassion, and your loyal love to people is so great that you're always ready to relent. I mean, you couldn't have convinced Jonah that the God of the Old Testament was a harsh, vindictive, judgmental God. Because if he believed that, he'd been straight off to Nineveh and rubbing his hands with glee, looking forward to its demise. But he thought, well, I'm not going there. You know what's going to happen. They'll repent, and then he's going to stop, and he's going to and he's going to back away from them, and he's going to leave them for decades more, and he's going to be gracious and kind and compassionate and forgiving. Oh no, I don't want them to relent and change and repent. So he took off, picking up the story in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. He's really in a bit of a bad mood, Mr. Jonah. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. He made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city, still hoping that, well, you never know, maybe when the 40 days are up, it will still be destroyed. Who knows, maybe they'll stop repenting. So he's going to wait and just see that, you know, what happens. And the Lord prepared a plant, I think a gourd, some translations say, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery, from the heat and so on. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, that's a hot wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. He's obviously quite open, Mr. Jonah. But the Lord said, hold on, you've had pity on the plant. You've had concern for the plant. You feel sorry for the plant, for which you've not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh? Some translations say, should I not be sorry for Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also a lot of livestock? Shouldn't I feel sorry? Shouldn't I be concerned for them? Shouldn't I show pity in them? To which the answer is yes, yes, and yes. So what does this reveal about the God of the Old Testament? Quick to destroy? Or a God who, you know, at the slightest sign of repentance, rapidly backs away and provides more time because of his compassion? He's as Jonah said, I know that you are not like other gods, that you are full of grace and compassion, and your loyal love is so great, you're always ready to relent from inflicting misery. That's what God's always been like, always a God of love and compassion. You know, God has always loved people. That's why he made mankind in the first place, for their companionship, for their fellowship. God does not approve of lots of things that people do, but he does love the people, and he's always been concerned for them. What's been consistent through man's history, of course, has been man's rejection of God's help. And too often man has rebelled and rejected God's love and blessings, got into serious trouble, usually run to God at that point for help. But God has stuck with man throughout. God's love has never wavered or waned. Now, there are times when God has stepped in and taken strong, decisive action, but that's always been with reluctance. That's not God's preferred approach. God prefers to speak, to instruct, to give spoken and written warnings. And he really hopes that people hear and respond. But if necessary, for man's best, God will occasionally intervene, but always in love. Look at Lamentations 3. I've been here before, you'll recognize it. Lamentations 3, verses 31 to 33. Lamentations comes after Jeremiah, because they are the lamentations of Jeremiah. All the things that Jeremiah warned about, because God sent the warnings through Jeremiah, and the people ignored them, had false prophets, said, everything be okay, don't worry about it. And of course the worst happened, and Jeremiah was really very saddened by all of that, people's refusal to listen to God and his warnings and his attempts to get him to turn. And so these are the lamentations of Jeremiah. Chapter 3, verses 31 to 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief, which he will do from time to time, cover that next week, yet he will show compassion according to the multitudes of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. That's in keeping with God's nature. His disposition is to show favor. So I think we can understand it's absolutely accurate to say God does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. The NIV says, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. You know, God loves his creation. But like any good parent, you know, occasionally any parent will take strong action with a child. They won't like doing it. You know, they often say, this will hurt you more than it hurts me, little Johnny. But if there's no other way, if Johnny won't listen to admonitions, words of advice, even strong warnings, and continues to be a rascal, there'll be perhaps a few occasions when a good parent will step in and take other action. But they won't do it willingly. They won't want to do it. And God's a bit the same way. Doesn't want to take strong action. He'd prefer people listen, heed, and change. Look at Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, verses 20 to 21. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 and verses 20 to 21 and then 26 to 32. The soul who sins shall die. That's what we used to, I guess, hear decades ago. The soul that sinneth it shall die. Is there an immortal soul? Well, how can it be an immortal soul if it dies? That's one of the verses we used to use in those old days for that. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. Makes sense. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You know, each person responsible. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. If he turns from his wicked ways, he will live. Verses 26 to 32. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. His choice, he's chosen to go that way. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. God's trying his best through Ezekiel, as through Jeremiah. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why are you going on this way? Why are you heading to the edge of the cliff to jump off? I take no pleasure, not the slightest hint of pleasure in your death. Turn, turn and live. That's because God loves them. He's trying hard to say, turn. Don't do this to yourself. Don't do this to me. No pleasure. And God would send warning after warning after warning. That's why the prophets were sent. Look at Ezekiel 33, verses 2 to 11. Ezekiel 33 and verses 2 to 11. Very similar sort of passage. Son of man, speak to the children of Israel, to your people, sorry, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I'll require the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. Now, it's not warning of doom for the sake of doom. It's not God being miserable, sending out miserable messages to make people unhappy. It's a warning of change, turn. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand, because you didn't warn him. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul. Verse 11, say to them, this is the message, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's the nature of God. The desire of God is turn, please turn. Why should you die, O house of Israel? You know, God loves Israel. He does not want them to die. His desire is turn, walk my ways, enjoy a good life, a prosperous life. So this concept that God is harsh and vindictive and, you know, quick to judge and condemn, lashing out in wrath and anger, uncaring of human beings and their frailties, God never stops loving, never has, never will. He pursued Israel relentlessly. And eventually, of course, he'll pursue the whole world till they give in and accept his love. Now, God, the God of the Old Testament, is not heartless and unfeeling. Look at Matthew 23, verses 34 to 39. Matthew 23. And verses, well, let's just do 37 to 39. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He's in Jerusalem the last few days of his life. And he says here, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you were not willing. So Jesus is looking back in the history of time over the centuries when he, as the God of the Old Testament, so often wanted to protect and provide for Jerusalem and Israel. He says, how often I desired to gather your children under my wings like a mother hen with her little chicks. That's what I wanted to do. That's what I was desired to do. That was my love for you. But you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Jesus was the God of the Old Testament, as we believe. He dealt with Noah and David and Moses and Israel and Judah. And he was the same in the Old Testament days as he was here in 30-odd AD. He was still saying to Israel, or to Jerusalem here, turn. Why will you die, O people of Jerusalem? But, of course, they didn't. And some 40 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. Was that God's desire? No. Jesus said, look, I've been towards you like a mother hen with the little chicks, but you just wouldn't ever let me do it. You would never respond. Everybody knows that Jesus is kind and compassionate, but some still think, yeah, but the God of the Old Testament, that was maybe the Father, and he was tough and law and judge and harsh and legalistic. So, I mean, even though Jesus might be soft and friendly, we know that one of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, well, actually, of course, I think most of us believe that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. But even if you allowed for a second that he wasn't, look at John 17, verses 6 to 10. Because people who read the New Testament a great deal, which we should do, know that Jesus is indeed a very compassionate, patient, kind, sympathetic individual. And they say, well, that's right. But the Old Testament guy, he was hard and vindictive and misogynistic and infanticidal and homicidal and capricious, bullying, all the rest of it, wasn't he? No, he wasn't. Because even if that was the Father God, which it wasn't, but even if it was, John 14 should be, 6 to 10. John 14, 6 to 10, you should be paying attention.
Okay.
And here, again, this is just after the Passover, Jesus says, verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, because we're like each other. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen Jesus in action, putting hands on the leper, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, if you'd heard Jesus speaking words of compassion, words of hope, words of kindness, if you've seen Jesus, Jesus says, you've seen the Father, because we're just like each other. Verse 10, do not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me. The words that I've been speaking to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he's the one who's been doing the works. So whatever we think of Jesus, kind, compassionate, that is the Father. Same approach, same attitude, same concern, same compassion, same patience, same grace, same everlasting love. There was no big bad ogre in the Old Testament filled with anger and wrath and violence, being replaced with some soft, friendly, cuddly God of the New Testament. That's just a hopelessly inaccurate, wrong view of God. God is love, always has been. It's not a question of he used to be harsh and now he's friendly. God hasn't changed. He's always been a God of grace and a God of love. Look finally at Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40. Matthew 22. And verses 35 to 40. Just in closing. So Jesus has been debating with his usual opposition, Sadducees and Pharisees. Then one of them, a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him, said, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law, in the Torah, in what you might class the Old Testament? What's the greatest commandment in the whole of the Old Testament? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first, the greatest, the foremost commandment, love your God. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is a description of what you and I call the Old Testament. The whole Holy Scriptures, the entire Old Testament hangs on two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor, or summarize it, just love. Just love. And of course, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament there from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus 19. So if you wanted to summarize the whole Old Testament, it's love. God loved his creation. He instructs them to love him and to love each other. It's just love, love, and love. And that's talking about the whole Old Testament. God loves his creation. He wants them to love him. He wants them to love each other. It is a God of love seeking love. So it's so distorted to think of the God of the Old Testament or the writings of the Old Testament as all about anger and wrath and punishment. There are some examples of God stepping in. Look at those next week. But God has never changed. God is love. And when we read it properly, the Old Testament is a record of God's patience, of his compassion, of his mercy, and of a God of everlasting love. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.